We might recall in Acts chapter 8, Philip encountered this Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip went up to him and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch replied, this is Acts 8:31. He says, "Well, how can I unless someone explains it to me, unless someone guides me?" And Philip then explained the scriptures to him and even showed him the Christ from the scriptures. The eunuch then believed and was baptized. You recall that episode. I bring that up to just show the need for rightly understanding the scriptures. It's one thing to read the words on a page. Anyone can do that. But it's another to understand them. And the value of scripture comes in its meaning. That meaning originated from the mind of God. But in his wisdom, it was penned through the hands of men. And then seeing that it was communicated to us using written human language, it is, by definition, subject to interpretation. It is possible, and not necessarily hard, for scripture to be rightly understood. But it is just as possible for scripture to be wrongly understood. There are many well-meaning Christians who simply get it wrong. And then there are some who outright seek to distort the scriptures and lead people astray on purpose to fit their own agenda. Did not Peter warn against this? 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of the untaught and the unstable who, he says, distort the writings of Paul as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so for this reason, many misunderstandings of the Bible abound. As for us, we're just trying to get it right, humbly coming before the scriptures. What is God's word and will for his church? And how can we know? How can we cut it straight? How do we know if our interpretation is right or wrong? Can we do no better than just a subjective free-for-all when it comes to Bible study? Or are there some rules and principles that regulate how we study the Bible and interpret it? Well, yes, thankfully there are some rules and principles, the sum of which we call hermeneutics, and that is what we're going to study this afternoon to get equipped with the tools needed to cut open God's word and extract its message for us. Now, if you weren't here last week, you might be a bit confused, thinking like, I thought I showed up to a class on end times or eschatology. Now, why are we studying hermeneutics? What we're trying to do here over many weeks, a thorough study of end times. And to do that, you want to start at the bottom. And the bottom of all these issues is hermeneutics, how you study, how you interpret the Bible. We're going to grapple eventually with all these different end times viewpoints, which represent the various conclusions people have reached about things to come. But I figured for our study, we literally don't want to jump to the conclusions. Really asking first, more fundamentally, like, why did they arrive at all those conclusions? How did they get to these different conclusions? And the answer more often than not is their hermeneutic. It's how they interpret the Bible has got them to where they are. So if we really want to eventually make sense of all the different end times views, we first really need to grapple and land on how we ought to study and interpret the Bible. Now, last week, we introduced hermeneutics, and we surveyed the two dominant streams of biblical interpretation in church history, and that would be the literal and allegorical schools of interpretation. And really, post-Reformation, all Protestants and now evangelicals have really cast aside the allegorical method, which, as we found, seriously and subjectively mishandles Scripture. Instead, the church has rightly returned to a literal hermeneutic. This literal hermeneutic is often known by its longer title, literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutics, which is quite a mouthful. But essentially, all evangelical churches today would be united, and this is how we are to study the scriptures and interpret them, literally, grammatically, historically, so forth. Yet, there are different opinions as to how consistently we should apply this literal hermeneutic to the Bible, especially when it comes to prophecy, symbols, promises made to Israel, and so forth. And that's where some divergence occurs. So what we want to do this afternoon, we're continuing in these foundational messages up front on hermeneutics. And today we're carrying that on. We're really narrowing in now on literal hermeneutics, a literal, grammatical, historical method. Some equipping there. And here's what we want to do. We're going to break this up into four parts for this third lesson. First, I just want to explain this interpretive method to you. What is it? What are its rules? What are its principles? What is literal hermeneutics? Second, I want to show you that this is the correct hermeneutic. This is the intended way God meant for us to receive and understand his word. And then third, I want to argue for the consistent use of this method. Can this literal hermeneutic understand all scripture, even prophecy? And then fourth, I want to answer some of the critiques against the literal method. Why do some teach it's not sufficient for eschatology, for prophecy? And let's hear their reasons and answer them. That's what we seek to do. Bottom line, we just, at the beginning here, we need to figure out what is the right and wrong way to handle the Bible overall, but especially with eschatology. We got to figure this out. Is this the sufficient method or not for all of Scripture or not? Your answer here will largely determine where you end up later, as we already established. So that's what we're trying to do here. So here's part one, just the basics of literal hermeneutics, or the basics of literal grammatical historical hermeneutics. Start with the basics. Like we learned last week, when the Reformers came on the scene, they wholeheartedly rejected the allegorical method of toying with the Bible. They saw it as torturing the Scriptures. Calvin, for instance, taught that interpreters should accept the plain, literal meaning of the text, and not force it to say what one wants it to say. The Reformers then put forth different principles for interpreting the Bible at face value. And these principles, they're summed up in the title. The title tells you how it works: literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. These principles did not originate with the Reformers. As with most things, they went back to the early church, to Scripture alone, to derive their beliefs. But let's break down this method. How does it approach the Bible? Well, it starts with the first word, literal. It approaches the Bible literally. And you need to know what that means and what that doesn't mean. It means it takes the text in its plain, normal, ordinary usage, the ordinary usage of words. And the goal is to ascertain what the biblical author, intended to communicate through a text. The literal approach does not believe the Bible has a secret, mystical, hidden meaning that has to be somehow found. That's detached from the normal and customary use of language. Now, that said, the normal and customary use of language is often full of figures of speech and symbols, and that's fine. The literal method takes those into account. You know, taking the Bible literally, that often gets caricatured as wooden literalism, as if you don't know what to do with the figure of speech. But no, everyone understands that when Jesus says, "I am the door," in John 10:9, he's not claiming to be a literal slab of pine. Look, some have gone overboard in their literalism. The Quakers, for example, that group, they're known for taking too literally much of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not appreciating figures of speech. And that's why they still today refuse to swear an oath in a court of law. Many refuse to ever sign their name on a document. They've misunderstood his words. But that's not the fault of the literal method. Evangelicals got together in 1978 to publish the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, by which they really defined and defended biblical inspiration and inerrancy, stemming the tide of liberalism. And a few years later, 1982, they got together again, followed it up with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics, meant to come to a consensus on how these inerrant scriptures are to be understood. And that statement summarizes the literal method as followed. I'll read this for you. This is Article 15 in that statement. It says, quote, "We affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to its literal or normal sense. The literal sense is the grammatical, historical sense. That is, the meaning which the writer expressed. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text," end quote. And speaking of figures of speech, and when you take the Bible literally, that means you are incorporating truth found in symbols, types, parables, poetry. I mean, ordinary language uses figures of speech all the time, and this method takes that into account. When you encounter figurative language in the Bible, you don't need to jump ship from grammatical historical hermeneutics to some other way to read the Bible. that this handles all figures of speech. But it stresses at getting at the literal truth being conveyed by a figure. Because all figures, behind them is some literal plain truth being communicated. Every symbol it has behind it a plain truth. Read all the visions of Daniel, and they seem so wild, but at the same time, every symbol you read has just a very simple, plain, literal referent behind it. And it's not hard to discern what those are in the context. The Chicago Statement adds, quote, "We deny the legitimacy of any approach to Scripture that attributes to it meaning which the literal sense does not support," end quote. And that's really what this is about. Like, does the author determine the meaning of the passage? We would say yes. The literal sense is all about, let's find the authorial intent. We don't create the meaning. We don't infuse meaning. We're not trying to define what's not there, just what has the author said, joined by the divine and human author who coincide. So the literal method seeks to do that, taking the Bible just in its intended plain sense. Secondly, this method also approaches the Bible grammatically. It's a literal grammatical method, which means it follows the rules of grammar in interpretation. You know, recognizing God chose to give us his word in written human language. And so therefore, the meaning of any given passage cannot be divorced from the rules of ordinary human language. Think about this. When it comes to understanding all language, where is the basic level of meaning found? It's not in words. You might think words. It's not words. Because any given word can have a range of meaning. One word can mean a bunch of things, and you don't know which one it means. The basic level of meaning is found in sentences and paragraphs, context. Context gives meaning to all words. But all of these work together, the rules of grammar, words, sentences, paragraphs, to convey and to relate meaning. And so you gotta have grammar for that. And look, it's not like God chose to use the highest expression of human language to convey his word. He did not choose to inspire his word in Shakespearean English. He used the varying vernacular of the biblical authors. You remember the Bible is a human book and a divine book. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke and wrote from God. And so he incorporated their varying backgrounds, cultures, vocabularies, languages to convey his truth to mankind. And to arrive at the message God intended through them, well, you need to take grammar into account. That would include the literary genre of the work. And there are a few different rules for the different genres of Scripture: narrative, legal, wisdom, epistle, prophetic, gospel, so forth. And the grammatical method incorporates all of this. And then finally here, thirdly, this method of interpretation seeks to approach the Bible historically. And this means that the historical background of a text is used to help interpret it. Just like we're talking about the setting of a given book of the Bible, its circumstances. You're asking questions like, who wrote it? When was it written? Why was it written? What's its main message? To whom? Who's the audience? The original audience. It's the historical and cultural setting of the biblical author and the original audience are critical for understanding the authorial intent, meaning to a given writing. So for like a very simple, quick example, you won't make much sense of the message of the 12 minor prophets until you at the very least determine, was this written to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Was this written before, during, or after the exile? Those simple bits of historical context go a long way in helping you discern and decipher the message of the minor prophets. So this is a very quick intro, but hopefully it suffices the basics of the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Bible. It's in the name. This is a method of interpretation that seeks to take the Bible literally, which is to say, in its plain sense, whatever was intended by the author. Grammatically, it accords to the rules of grammar, and then historically incorporates historical background. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. Fair enough. That's the basics of the literal method. Now, a second part, I want to show you the basis of the literal, grammatical, historical method. The basis. Really asking here, like, well, how do we know that's the right way to interpret the Bible? Why shouldn't we allegorize the Bible? Who's to say? Where do these hermeneutical principles come from? Did someone just make this up? Like, who decides which rules and principles for interpreting the Bible are right or wrong? What's the basis of this method? And here, I want to, again, we're being very brief, but make the lesson that the literal method is the correct method for interpreting the Bible. Why? And two quick reasons. First, this is how God made language. And second, this is how the Bible understands itself. In other words, like, all humans employ literal hermeneutics every day. In your daily, ordinary communication, this is how you interpret other people all the time. It's simply how God, who invented language for us, designed it to work and be understood. And then on top of that, when you study how the biblical writers understood previous revelation, you find it was in this literal, ordinary, plain sense. So we'll look at these more closely here. So first reason, this is how God made language. I'll say this to start, quoting a Roy Zuck, his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, a solid book on hermeneutics. Just listen to this. He says, quote, "The principles for interpreting the Bible are simply descriptions of the way people think and read when they seek to understand the meaning of any writing. They're not inventions, they're discoveries. Rather than being created, they're observed. If they were arbitrarily devised by man, then each person could make up his own rules. But since these principles are part of the way man normally communicates, they are to be considered universal. They're not special rules applicable only to Bible study," end quote. Realize that creation, God made man. He breathed the breath of life into him, and ever since, he gave him the power to speak. And that is one of the fundamental differences between us and all other creation. Every created being, animals, we have this power of speech. And ever since, all humans, we communicate on a daily basis. We give and receive communication every day. Then we use language to do so. It is inherent to the nature of language. And all communication starts with a speaker, and it ends not with a hearer. It ends with an interpreter. You interpret all the time. You have to. All people who receive communication are interpreters. You are receiving and then interpreting these various symbols of communication. So I'm taking you real fundamental here. Just think, like, what is communication? It involves three things. You have a speaker, a message, and a recipient. And it starts with a speaker who's trying to do what? He's trying to communicate thoughts and ideas. Really, when you think about it, communication is about mind reading. It starts with you have a thought in your brain somewhere, in your mind, and you're trying to get that thought or idea into someone else's mind. But you don't have telekinesis. You can't connect brains. How do you get a thought from your brain to someone else's brain? We're reliant on these external forms of communication. That could be verbal. It could be written. And there's even sign language. You could use physical signs. It's some way to communicate thoughts. And these communication, written, verbal, it's just the use of mutually accepted sounds or symbols that contain meaning. We both have to have the same language, like literal language, sign language. We have to be on the same wavelength, otherwise it's meaningless. It's babble to us. But these symbols become the means by which thoughts and ideas transmit from the speaker's mind to the recipient's mind. And the desired result is that the recipient receives the message the speaker was trying to send. And the meaning of the message is always based on the speaker's mind. It's always grounded in the speaker's mind. Now, when it comes to the Bible, if that makes sense to you, we're limited to written communication. We have physical symbols written on a page, some Greek symbols, some Hebrew symbols. We've got words on a page. And these are symbols meant to communicate thoughts and ideas from the biblical authors into our minds. And just think, the very fact that God chose to speak to us from his mind in this way, using written human language, is enough to assert that the rules of receiving and interpreting normal written human language should apply to the Bible. And so what are the rules of interpreting normal human language? When someone speaks to us, you expect a literal message. It can contain figurative language, but they're trying to just give you a plain literal message, not some mystical subjective message. The message may contain colorful figurative language, but it's meant to communicate some literal, plain truth as determined by the speaker. You could say you're after the authorial intent of their message. And so it goes with the Bible. As such, when someone talks to you, even if you don't know all the formal rules of grammar, you inherently know them, and you're applying them to interpret what someone is saying to you, subject, verb, object. You also will take into account consideration of the context and any historical or cultural influences. Basically, in short, as you talk to other people and you try and read what they're saying, you are applying literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics to other people's communication all the time. And it's really no different than how we interpret the Bible. It's how God made language. Like Zuck said, these principles of interpretation derive from human nature as communicative beings. This is simply how we operate on a daily basis as designed by God. And these special rules for interpretation, they're not created, they're just discovered. It's not up to us to make up how we interpret the Bible. Since it came to us in normal, written, human language, that's how we are to take it. Now, I should point out that just because the Bible has two authors does not change this. The Bible is the product of God and man. Every book of the Bible has dual authorship, a human author, and then God, the divine author. Every book was written by man, but inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21. But the dual authorship of scripture does not result in two different messages, does it? No, but one. The divine mind and the human mind behind every biblical writing coincide. Whatever God intended to communicate from his mind to ours is precisely what the human author communicated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we read the Bible, we're not looking for two messages. What's the human message? What's the divine message? Now, that's a hallmark of allegorical interpretation, where you really kind of disregard, neglect the human meaning. That's the lower base literal meaning. We don't really care about that. We're hunting for the deeper, spiritual, mystical meaning of the divine. No, the Bible is ultimately of divine origin, but it's not mystical. The fact that God communicated it by inspiration through ordinary human language displays that. So when you put this together, we should approach the Bible as a literary and spiritual work at the same time. We're going to apply the rules of hermeneutics and prayer that the Holy Spirit might illumine us at the same time. But the first reason we seek to interpret the Bible literally is this is how God made language, and the Bible came to us in written human language. So that's the first reason. We're asking here, you know, what is the basis of literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics? Why is this the right way to interpret the Bible? First, this is how God made language. It's up to him. Second reason here, one more. This is how the Bible understands itself. This is how the Bible understands itself. Since the Bible was written under inspiration, how later biblical authors understood and quoted previous scripture, that's quite telling, isn't it? I mean, later biblical writers set the precedent for how we should approach the Bible. And for example, if we see Jesus and the apostles just, you know, approaching the Old Testament with an allegorical hermeneutic, we would have a solid basis for doing the same thing. If Jesus saw Adam and Noah, creation and the flood, not as literal people or events, but allegories teaching us about Christ and the church, then we could do the same. I'd feel much better about doing that if Jesus did that. That's how they read the scriptures. But of course, that is not what we find. Again, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of figures of speech in the Bible, even allegory. Allegory is a legitimate figure of speech. Authors are free to use it, but I'm saying if Jesus and the apostles used an allegorical hermeneutic, a spiritual hermeneutic, where Old Testament passages were interpreted not according to their plain, ordinary sense, but some hidden message, disregarding the literal for a deeper spiritual meaning, then we could do the same. But again, that's not what you find. Now, I should mention, we're going to learn a lot more about how the apostles quoted and understood the Old Testament later. Because to be fair, this is a major place of contention that some people believe the apostles themselves interpreted promises made to Israel as being fulfilled in the church. And so they say we should do the same. They weren't interpreting those promises allegorically per se, but, you know, spiritually. But if the apostles did that, so can we. And that's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big claim, so much so that we're going to save that for its own lesson later. But for now, it's not hard to show how biblical writers overwhelmingly understood previous revelation in a literal sense. Now, one thing you could do is trace all the reverberations of the Exodus throughout the whole Bible. Just take the event of the Exodus and all it contained, and it's referenced and looked back upon, then all the writings, the historical narrative, the prophets, New Testament, everyone's always referring back to the Exodus. And so how did all other later biblical authors understand the Exodus? Just literally, plainly. They never spiritualized the event. They never allegorized the event. I mean, it has spiritual truth and meaning behind it, but it's a literal, plain understanding of that passage. Also, take, for example, how Jesus himself viewed previous revelation. Every time Jesus quoted or interacted with the Old Testament, he took it in its normal, plain, literal sense. He upheld the literal and historical veracity of all the Old Testament, including small details, including miracles. He believed it was all just plainly, literally true. He didn't spiritualize it away, say, yeah, it didn't really happen. It was like this meant to teach this lesson only. He didn't allegorize it. Of course, Jesus believed the Old Testament was a spiritual book delivering the truth of God to his people, but Jesus did not see it as mythical, non-historical, or non-literal. I'll give you a couple examples of how Jesus understood the Old Testament in an overwhelming literal sense. Don't even try and write these down. I'm going to throw a quick list at you. All things Jesus found and took in a very literal sense in the Old Testament. The creation of Adam and Eve, Abel and his murder, Noah and the flood, the destruction of Sodom, the judgment on Lot's wife, God and the burning bush, the bronze serpent, manna from heaven, the visit of Queen Sheba to Solomon, Elijah's famine, Naaman's healing, Jonah and the fish, Nineveh's conversion. Jesus affirmed as historical all these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot, his wife, Moses, David, Solomon, Queen of Sheba, Elijah, the widow, Elisha, Naaman, Jonah, Zechariah, Daniel, and more. And got verses for all those. But what's it telling you? Like, Jesus himself employed a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic when he read the Old Testament. It meant what it meant. And many times he based his entire argument off of the grammar of the Old Testament. Sometimes arguing just on the verb tense of an Old Testament passage, he upheld the grammar. You could take that and really take it further in a study of how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. There's much more to say on this point. Again, as some believe, the apostles did spiritualize the Old Testament in a few passages. We'll cover that later. But overall, you can display how the Bible overwhelmingly understands itself in a literal manner. And this is why, really, all evangelicals unite in this hermeneutic. We all apply the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic and believe it's the right way to interpret the Bible. But now we're going to turn the corner and focus on where people diverge. If we're all so united as this is the right way to interpret the Bible, where do differences emerge? So here's part three, the consistent use of literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. We've talked about the basics of the literal method, the basis of the literal method. Now, the consistent use of the literal method, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Now, between this week and last, with all this talk on hermeneutics, you still might be wondering, like, what does this have to do with eschatology? I really thought I showed up to an end times class, and as all we're talking about is hermeneutics for several weeks. How is this relevant to eschatology? Well, as you know, probably why you're here amongst Protestant or evangelical circles, there are all these divisions concerning end times. We have three different millennial camps, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. You have two major systems, dispensational, covenantal. You have varying views on Israel and the church, the kingdom of God. It's all these different views. How do these differences emerge? Well, again, here's the thing. All evangelicals would say that they believe the literal, grammatical, historical method is the right way to interpret the Bible. They believe the Bible is the very word of God. It's inspired down to the words. It's meant to be taken literally. No evangelical authors today, that I know of at least, embrace allegory outright as a legitimate tool for interpreting the Bible. We all reject that. Great. And this explains why, even though there are many different Protestant denominations or flavors, that we all agree on so much. For example, you know, the Reformed Baptist and the Presbyterian, they agree on way more things than they disagree on. They both employ a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic to all the various genres of the Bible, law, wisdom, poetry, writings, gospel, epistle. And they come to the conclusion on so many things: bibliology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, soteriology. They're united in all these ways, and that's great. That should be the case. This is why you can listen to an R.C. Sproul sermon and a MacArthur sermon, and most times you're finding massive agreement. They're teaching all the same things. They believe, it seems like, all the same things. But even though they have all this agreement in most areas when it comes to eschatology and then a sliver of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, then they start sounding a little bit more different. The same goes for that Presbyterian who's usually covenantal and that Reformed Baptist who's often dispensational. This commonality you find seems to kind of end at eschatology. And so we're asking here, why is this? And I'm telling you, the answer is often, largely, hermeneutics. The difference is that not all people consistently apply literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics to the whole Bible. Even Luther and Calvin, for instance, had their moments of the inconsistent application of literal hermeneutics. Allegory, or at least spiritual interpretation, can be hard to shake. It's a useful tool for getting out of certain pinches. And it still happens today. You know, I mentioned last week, hermeneutics, how you interpret the Bible, often functions like train tracks. It's going to determine your destination. And here's how it works. If you take this literal hermeneutics we just described, and if you apply it consistently to the whole Bible, including prophecy, if you do that, you're going to follow that track, you're going to end up at the premillennial station. Just you will. That's what you get when you take the Bible consistently, literally. You'll end up premillennial. A straightforward, literal reading of the Bible will easily take you to premillennialism. You keep going on those tracks a little bit further, you'll eventually wind up at the dispensational premillennial station if you keep going. Now, if you do not consistently apply literal hermeneutics to all Scripture, but you believe an exception should be made with prophecy, you're going to end up somewhere else. There are some who employ a dual hermeneutic, meaning they use literal hermeneutics for most of the Bible, but when it comes to prophecy or any promises made to Israel, another hermeneutic must be used. If that's your approach, you go on those set of tracks, a dual hermeneutic, you're going to eventually wind up at the, you know, the post-mill or all-mill station. You take that a little bit further, you'll wind up at the covenantal station. That's just how it works. What is this dual hermeneutic that gets employed? And look, I don't know of any Reformed brothers today who straight up believe in the allegorical method. They don't. They reject it. But they do employ a spiritual hermeneutic concerning prophecy. It's loosely said that they will spiritualize prophetic passages. Now, I know most of them in conversation hate that term. They hate to be accused of spiritualizing the Old Testament, but they're adamant they take the Bible literally as well. But whatever the label, we have to understand and somehow evaluate the other hermeneutical tools they use to interpret prophecy. These other tools might include a typological hermeneutic, a spiritual hermeneutic, a Christocentric hermeneutic. And the weeks to come, we might look at some of those, evaluate some of those, especially when it comes to the heavy use of typology. It's almost like a secret cousin to allegory. It will take you pretty far. Now listen, I don't say any of this as a slander. It's just simply a fact that if you consistently apply literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics to the whole Bible, including prophecy, you'll end up premillennial. This is something even covenantalists understand and admit. So listen to this. Oswald T. Alice, very famous amillennial theologian, admitted that if the literal approach is consistently applied to all Scripture, you're going to end up in the premillennial camp. He said this, quote, "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having yet been fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age," end quote. If you actually take those prophecies literally, well, then, yeah, of course, they have to be fulfilled in the future at some point. That's going to be a premillennial kingdom. All-male theologian Floyd Hamilton admitted, quote, he said, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures," end quote. Hey, it's a stunning but honest admission. Like, if you're actually going to take the whole thing literally, you're going to end up with the picture of the premillennial view. Then you have post-mill theologian Lorraine Botner. He admitted, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations," end quote. I bring this up just to show you that even the other sides understand literal hermeneutics is like one of the foundational issues here in eschatology. It's one of those big dividing lines that most people are just oblivious to. And then that they speak past one another, realizing why they don't disagree is because you're on different tracks. You're not going to meet. You're on different tracks without even necessarily knowing it. But Amiel Vern Poythress correctly states, quote, "In a sense, nearly all the problems associated with the dispensational, non-dispensational conflict are buried beneath the question of literal interpretation," end quote. And he's right. I mean, you'll land where you're going to land. Like, should it be consistently literal or not? You know, we're trying to figure that out. You'll have to figure that out. But that's going to determine where you end up. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, we've already sought to display, at least in initial form, why literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics is the right way to interpret the Bible, which we actually all agree on. And so, therefore, I believe the burden of proof is on others who believe literal hermeneutics must be abandoned when it comes to prophecy or promises to Israel. Like, you prove that. You show me why I should abandon the literal method all of a sudden now because we're into prophecy. Why does the literal method become insufficient when it comes to Bible prophecies, symbols, types, promises to Israel? Why do we need to jump ship to another way of interpreting the Bible? Well, let's hear and then answer some of those reasons right now. So we'll finish with this, part four here. The critique of literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. We talk about the basics of it, the basis of the literal method. We just understood a little bit more about some of its teachings. Now we're finishing with the critique of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. So the third point was the consistent use of it, believing that it should be consistently used. But fourth, let's hear some of the critiques of the literal method. I think it's worthwhile to hear some critiques from those who disagree as to why it should fail or it does fail when it comes to prophecy in other places, why it should not be consistently applied to the whole Bible. How do they support this? Well, I'll give you like the three most common claims that comes up in just all their writings one way or another, three main claims. Claim number one, literal hermeneutics can't handle figurative language. Literal hermeneutics can't handle figurative language. This is just such a common caricature of literal hermeneutics. It just comes up over and over again. It won't be put to death. It just, you're going to hear it. There are always some people who claim that, like, if you take the Bible literally, they're accused of like a wooden literalism because, like, the Bible has figures. And what are you going to do about that? You're going to take those literally, thinking that figures of speech are inconsistent with literal hermeneutics. Here's an example. Post-mill author Kenneth Gentry, his book, He Shall Have Dominion, he expresses just a very common but most juvenile caricature or just outright misunderstanding of literal hermeneutics. He argues that, look, hey, nobody actually believes the Bible is literal all the way through. Nobody consistently interprets the Bible literally, because if they did, they would have to believe Jesus is a literal door. Now, I'll go to that same passage, John 10:9, Jesus says, "I am the door." But look, no one takes that literally, right? Not even we do. And so in response to that, he argues, quote, "May not so rich a work as the Bible, dedicated to such a lofty and spiritual theme, written by many authors over 1,500 years, employ a variety of literary genres, no symbols, no metaphors, no analogies," end quote. If you get what he's getting at, it's really almost an embarrassing misunderstanding of the literal method, because Literal hermeneutics doesn't deny any of that. We fully accept symbols, types, analogies, metaphors, and the works. It fully accepts, fully handles figurative language in the Bible. And that is part of literal interpretation. Remember this, the opposite of literal is not figurative. The opposite of literal is mystical. That's the division here. Literal incorporates figurative. We're just trying to get at the author's intended meaning. With mystical or spiritual interpretation, the author's intended meaning is disregarded. We don't really care what the original author said and meant to his original audience. We're after some hidden spiritual meaning. But no, the literal method is simply about seeking the author's intent. And look, sometimes the author employed a figure of speech, departing from the literal use of words as a way of communicating a message in a memorable way, and that's perfectly fine. We do that all the time. What's more memorable to say? It's raining hard or it's raining cats and dogs. Yet they mean the exact same thing. That's because all figures have a normal, plain, literal sense behind them, don't they? And that's what literal hermeneutics is after, and that's it can easily discern. It's like it's not that hard. So when Jesus says, "I am the door," we all agree he's not literally a slab of pine. We understand he's speaking metaphorically, but he is communicating quite literally he is the only way of salvation. Literal hermeneutics does not have to be abandoned to come up to that conclusion. This is part of the literal method. But I said again that this caricature just comes up over and over again in the writings of those who disagree. And we just have to reject that caricature and the critique that literal hermeneutics can't handle figures of speech or figurative language, that we're stuck being woodenly literal or hyper-literal. That's just not the case. Now, Charles Ryrie puts it plainly when he says this, quote, "Symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method, and they are no way contrary to literal interpretation. After all, the very existence of any meaning for a figure of speech depends on the reality of the literal meaning of the terms involved. Figures often make the meaning plainer, but it is the literal, normal, or plain meaning that they convey to the reader," end quote. Let me add here a quick note on the use of symbols as well. A symbol is where an object is assigned a special meaning to represent something else. A symbol has no inherent meaning. Its meaning is given to it by an author. Symbols are very helpful tools for making something that's unknown and unfamiliar to us become a little more known and more familiar. But look, behind every symbol is a single, simple, plain referent that can easily be discerned by the literal method. Literal method handles symbols really no problem. And I bring this up because look, you know, like Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, they're known for heavily symbolic literature and prophecies, right? And it's often said the literal method can't handle these. But why not? I mean, symbols represent literal things that can be understood. Genesis 37, not even a prophetic book of the Bible, but Genesis 37, prophecies found everywhere. Joseph has a dream and a vision. In his dream, he sees the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. So it's symbols. What does that mean? But you apply the literal method, you study the grammar and the context, it makes it very clear. In fact, it tells us in the text that these symbols represent the very plain, literal, simple reality of Jacob, Rachel, and his 11 brothers bowing down to him. Okay, it's not that hard. The book of Revelation uses the symbol of a lamb about 30 times. It talks about this lamb. What's this figure? Is this like a literal lamb? No, it makes very clear in the context it's referring to Jesus. In fact, both lamb and lion are different symbols used of Jesus, different places. And they communicate this wonderful juxtaposition of his might and his meekness, because he is the lion and the lamb. But that's the power and point of symbols. They communicate poignant truth in short form, in memorable form. But they're not that hard to discern. It just takes some Bible study using the literal, grammatical, historical method. You decipher all symbols, the context will give their meaning. Daniel 7, this wild vision of a beast with 10 horns. What does this mean? Well, how about you keep reading to verse 24 and it tells you the 10 horns represent 10 kings. You'll find it in the context, you'll find it in the broader context. Symbols are not out of reach. The point is that symbols always point to specific literal reference, which the context makes clear. So that there's no need to abandon literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics when you encounter symbols in scripture or in prophecy. Overall, this first oft-repeated criticism of literal hermeneutics falls flat, that it cannot handle figurative language. Now, speaking of prophecy, though, here's a second claim, a second reason why some say we need something else, another hermeneutic. Claim number two, literal hermeneutics can't handle prophecy. Literal hermeneutics can't handle prophecy. Many argue prophecy is not meant to be taken literally, but symbolically, spiritually, typologically. I'm trying to quote other authors with differing views to let them speak for themselves, so I'm not just cherry picking or making stuff up. So here's Anthony Hokema, a well-known amillennial theologian. He states that while, quote, many Old Testament prophecies are indeed to be interpreted literally, many others are to be interpreted in a non-literal way, end quote. And his book, End Times Made Simple, another well-known amill, Sam Waldron, states, he first gives really an excellent description of literal hermeneutics, because remember, we all agree on this and apply it to most of the Bible. He says, quote, simply stated, this fundamental principle says that the Bible must be interpreted in terms of the normal grammatical meaning of the language in a way that makes sense in light of the historical context of the passage, the original sense of the words for the original author and readers is the true sense, end quote. Amen. That's a wonderful description of literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. We would agree with that. But then a little bit later, he goes on to say this, quote, he says, in contrast, covenant theologians tend to view the grammatical, historical method of interpretation as insufficient for interpreting Old Testament prophecy, end quote. You see, Waldron, like many others, they accept the literal method, and we use it all the time, but they say, but it's not a comprehensive hermeneutic. You can't use it for the whole Bible. It falls short with prophecy. With prophecy, he writes, quote, it must be interpreted figuratively and symbolically in accordance with the apocalyptic genre, end quote. This is the dividing line. Like, if I'm going to see a passage of the Old Testament, do I take this prophecy in a literal method or a literal straightforward manner? Like, this is actually going to happen? I'm going to end up over here. But this is symbolic. This is figurative. It's not going to happen as it says, but there's a layer of meaning under it. I'm going to have a different picture of things to come, right? Again, it's not that these other groups don't employ the literal method. They do to most of Scripture. Every other genre of Scripture, they're going to employ the literal method. Law, writings, wisdom, poetry, psalms, gospel, epistle. But just with prophecy and what is sometimes called apocalyptic, they say the literal method cannot be relied upon. And I'd simply respond like, why not? Like, who says? Prophecy deals with passages in Scripture that look forward to coming events or persons. You know what prophecy is. But you might be surprised. You go study your Old Testament, that most prophecies come in ordinary, plain language. Like, not even figurative or symbolic language. Yeah, you think of Daniel and Ezekiel, all the symbolic stuff. But most prophecies come in very plain, ordinary, not even figurative language. And so, with that group of prophecies, why can't literal hermeneutics handle that? It's plain language. Zechariah 14 is a great example. It contains a very clear prophecy in plain, ordinary language. It's not using symbols, not using analogies, just straight up prediction. In plain language, it describes a future time when the nations will converge and be gathered against Jerusalem, but Yahweh himself will come to deliver them from their enemies, and his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, which will then split in half as he will deliver Israel from the nations. And he will come with his holy angels, it says. There's no reason literal method can't understand and discern that prophecy. Unless, of course, you simply don't like the conclusion it will yield, namely a future restoration for natural or national Israel. In fact, I really think that's at the deeper level why the literal method really has to be opposed. It leads to conclusions that just can't be accepted by some. Benjamin Merkel just kind of admits it when he says, quote, certain prophecies, especially Old Testament restoration prophecies concerning the nation of Israel should be interpreted symbolically, end quote. Why is that? Why that switch? I think it's for some, not all, that they just don't like the conclusion. Think about this. Like, a lot of prophecy does not even come in the major and minor prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the major and minor prophets. A lot of prophecy comes in historical narrative, the law. And in those genres, we all employ the literal method. So the second we encounter anything prophetic, I've got to abandon the literal method. Think about Deuteronomy 28 through 30 as an example. We all interpret Deuteronomy 28 the same way. This is where God foresees, and in giving the law, giving the covenant, Israel's about to take the promised land. God foresees, though, like, he knows they're going to forsake him. They're going to go astray. They will be cursed. And then God himself, through the writing of Moses, lays out a prophecy, a prophetic prediction that the day will come when they will be invaded by a foreign nation, sieged, destroyed, made captive, and then dispersed among the nations. Basically predicts the Babylonian captivity in stunning detail. This is back in Deuteronomy 28, hundreds of years before it happens. And so you read that prophecy, which is still there in your text, and is that meant to be taken literally or symbolically? Was God being like literal and playing with that, or is this a symbol of something else? At the time, a Jew might think like, well, there's no way that's literally going to happen. This is symbolic of, you know, God's judgment. But then, of course, that prophecy has already been fulfilled. How is it fulfilled? Symbolically, you know, metaphorically? It was fulfilled straight up literally to the T. But then you keep reading Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, they all go together. At what point do we like make the switch to symbolic interpretation? Well, many people do it, Deuteronomy 30, because that, and a few chapters later, goes on to predict the restoration of national Israel. God goes on to promise that after their captivity, God will bring them back to their land and circumcise their hearts. It's nothing short of the national conversion and restoration of Israel being promised there. They will never again be dislodged from their land. But now, are we saying all because the subject matter is Israel's restoration, we should now switch to a symbolic interpretation? We should abandon the rules that we just use and take this all symbolically? Like, now this is actually talking about the church? That's a pretty big override. Now, again, I understand some believe the New Testament writers give us warrant to make that override. We're going to get there. But I'm arguing we don't need to abandon literal hermeneutics when dealing with prophecy. It's so much of it is written in plain language. It's not that hard. And the same even goes for the apocalyptic genre. Some would define the apocalyptic genre as scripture plus the use of symbols. I'm sorry, prophecy plus the use of symbols. So it's prophetic literature in the form of highly symbolic language. You might call that apocalyptic. So again, you're thinking Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation. But didn't we already talk about how the literal method can decipher symbols? Like, symbols are, they're off-putting at first. Like, what does this mean? A flying scroll? What could that be? But you employ the literal method, you find out it's just the law of God. It tells you one way or another. Literal hermeneutics can decipher symbols, so the apocalyptic genre is not really a hurdle. No, the literal method does not require you to believe a literal woman will come riding on a literal beast in Revelation 17. That's not a conclusion of the literal method, but the conclusion of the literal method is there's a real literal reality behind that symbol, namely of false religion in Babylon, as the context makes plain. The literal, grammatical, historical method should not be applied to, or really, that the literal method should not be applied to prophecy or apocalyptic literature. It's just an unwarranted claim. Again, I think it's because some, not all, just they don't want to accept the conclusion that you arrive at if you switch tracks. If you hop over to a consistently literal, like, I don't want to end up pre-mill, they're the enemy. So, you know, you can't go there. But just remember this fact, you be the judge. The Bible is full of prophecy, right? A lot of it's unfulfilled, but think about this. How much biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled? It's like quite a bit, especially all those prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. We actually have hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled about the first coming, obviously, right? Wouldn't you say all that catalog of fulfilled prophecy gives us quite a bit of precedent for how we should interpret prophecy? And I think it's pretty fair. And look, if you went back and studied all the prophecies of the Messiah's first coming, And you found they were all fulfilled symbolically, metaphorically, typologically, allegorically. I'd say we'd have pretty good merit to likewise approach the unfulfilled prophecies as like, well, they're all just symbolic, just like the first coming prophecies were symbolic. That would make sense. But if all those prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled literally, plainly, according to literal hermeneutics, well, I'd say that would likewise be a powerful precedent for how we should handle those yet unfulfilled prophecies. See what I'm saying here? And what do you know? Have you ever done a study of all the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture? We get so focused on things to come. What about things that have already taken place? And you'll find they're fulfilled in a strikingly, overwhelmingly literal, plain manner. You have dozens, hundreds of prophecies about Israel, about the Christ, that they're so radical. Back in the day, you'd assume, like, of course this is symbolic. There's no way this is literally going to come true. Isaiah 7:14, virgin birth. I mean, come on, the Messiah is not going to be virgin born. That's clearly symbolic. That's an allegory, right? But lo and behold, every single one gets fulfilled literally, literally, literally. Go down the list. And so what does that say about the remaining prophecies of his second coming and all things that go with it, including his reign, coming with the angels, his rule over the nations? We're now all of a sudden that's symbolic. This is going to be a little bit laborious, but I want to read to you a list. Just listen along. Just some of the examples, because there's hundreds of these, but some of the examples of prophecies made of the first coming of the Messiah, and these were all fulfilled literally to the T. Bear with me, but here's the list. Born of a woman, born of a virgin, son of God, seed of Abraham, tribe of Judah, line of Jesse, house of David, born at Bethlehem, presented with gifts, he shall be pre-existent, he shall be called Lord. He should be called Emmanuel. He should be a prophet. He should be a priest. He should be a king. He should be a judge. He shall be anointed by the Spirit. He will have zeal for God. He will be preceded by a messenger. His ministry will begin in Galilee. He'll work miracles. He'll teach parables. He will enter the temple. He will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He will be a stone of stumbling to Israel. He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will resurrect. He will ascend. He will be seated at the right hand of God. That comes from all over the Old Testament, like not like one place, all over. All these predictions of the Messiah fulfilled allegorically, you know, symbolically, you know, all literally. Here's list number two. So one more time. Here's another list of 29 prophecies. These were written between 1000 and 500 BC by the prophets. And all the lists I'm going to read now, they're all fulfilled in a single day, crucifixion. Again, literally or symbolically. He will be betrayed by a friend. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money will be thrown into God's house. The price will be given for potter's field. He will be forsaken. He will be accused by false witnesses. He will not speak before his accusers. He will be wounded and bruised. He will be smitten and spit upon. He will be mocked. He will be pierced. He will be with thieves. He will make intercession for prosecutors or persecutors. He will be rejected by his own people. He will be hated without a cause. His friends will be far off. People will shake their heads. People will stare. His garments will be torn apart and lots cast for them. He will suffer thirst. Gall and vinegar will be offered to him. He will cry forsaken. He will commit himself to God. His bones will not be broken. His heart will be broken. His side will be pierced. Darkness will come over the land. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. Literally, we could keep going. You know, Jews today, who obviously reject the Christ, they look at all these prophecies of the Messiah that we say are first coming, and they treat them allegorically or spiritually, because if you take them literally, it's clearly Jesus. He's the Messiah. They can't believe that, and so they're forced to take first-coming prophecies spiritually or allegorically or something like that, right? But how many Christians, I think, fall into the same trap now with the second-coming prophecies? These can't be literal. I don't like the conclusion, and so they must be spiritualized away. But no, apart from the fact that some don't like the conclusions, the point we're making here is I see no legit reason to abandon literal hermeneutics when you come to prophecy. It is, in fact, the overwhelming precedent of fulfilled prophecy. That should say something. That should count for something. That so much prophecy has been fulfilled concerning Israel's past, concerning the Messiah, literal all the way through. That's a pretty big deal. Let's finish up here. This is a short point. Well, we need to wrap this up. The third claim against of those who believe that literal hermeneutics falls short with prophecy. Claim number three, literal hermeneutics leads to absurdity. Literal hermeneutics leads to absurdity. And bottom line, many reject literal hermeneutics being consistently applied to all of Scripture because they claim it leads to cases of absurdity. And listen, one of the rules of literal interpretation is, you know, to take something figurative if it leads to absurdity. We agree with that rule. For example, we all reject the teaching of Joseph Smith, who he approached the Bible with a true wooden, crazy literalism. And this is why Mormons teach that God has a literal physical body, because the Bible says God has hands, and Joseph Smith, like, well, it means it. He must have a physical body. But that is absurd. Scripture makes crystal clear God is spirit. He has no physical form. To say God has hands is simply an anthropomorphism. We can handle figures of speech. We reject that. It's absurd. That's a legitimate rule of interpretation, but here's the question. Who defines what is absurd? I think what happens a lot in eschatology is that people have different definitions of what is absurd and therefore are rejected out of the gates, not even going to listen to it. You know, for some people, Israel being restored back in their land, that's absurd. Right? I can't even humor that. It's absurd. A millennial temple in the future, that's absurd. That can't be the case. Or even a millennial kingdom on earth where Jesus is ruling and reigning over the nations, that's absurd. In fact, that's literally where all millennialism came from. We found last week in our survey, Augustine, the father of all millennialism, he thought any notion of an earthly kingdom was just so carnal, so absurd, it had to be rejected a priori. And that's why he felt quite justified in interpreting all prophecies of the kingdom non-literally. And he gets a spiritual vision model for the kingdom. This is why I think many non-dispensationalists abandon literal hermeneutics when it comes to Old Testament prophecy. Everything Israel church-related, especially because, like we said at the beginning, if you approach these prophecies literally, you get the same consistent picture as they themselves admitted. You've got the Messiah returning to rule and reign over the nations on earth from Jerusalem with Israel restored and exalted. But if you reject that conclusion at the beginning, if that's absurd to you, it's going to force you to abandon the literal hermeneutics that got you there. You have to come up with something else. And I think that's what's happened. Not all, but definitely some, have such a commitment to their theological system or position that they must reject the consistent use of literal hermeneutics because it would lead them to unacceptable conclusions, those which contradict their system, and that can't be, because of course they're right. But to the contrary, I think we've argued today that the literal, grammatical, historical method, it is the right way to interpret the Bible overall, which we all agree on, and I believe it should be consistently applied to the whole Bible, prophecy, symbols, types, and all. God has already spoken and made clear how we should take his word, even words of prophecy and promise. He's given us a literal precedent. So, you know, compelling reason to abandon ship. Now, we're done for today. We're not quite, we're getting there. Not quite done with this discussion on hermeneutics. There's still one big issue we really got to deal with. And I think the number one issue, why some who disagree with all this, they still believe they're quite justified in taking Old Testament prophecy non-literally or spiritually. And that would be that the New Testament writers give us warrant. They'll make the claim that, but wait, all this you might say sounds reasonable, but what about the fact that the apostles themselves spiritualized the Old Testament prophecies? Like, so why can't we? That's the claim. You need to look at that claim. The New Testament use of the Old Testament is a big deal here, and that's what we'll do next week. Just a few more weeks of foundation here, so hang in there. I believe all this foundational study will pay dividends when we finally get to what you came here for and all that study in end time. So hang in there. Hopefully this helps you get you calibrated to the literal method, which we do employ. Let's take this in prayer. We'll be done for this afternoon. Our great Father, we thank you for this afternoon to study your word and how we ought to understand your word. And we thank you that you're a God of order, not confusion. And you're a God who gave us a mind, gave us a voice, gave us a tongue and the ability to speak and receive communication, and that you have spoken to us in a way that is clear, that we can understand. It is not left to subjectivity or impulse, but you have spoken, your word is truth, it is clear, and we are thankful for the perspicuity of Scripture. We don't need to be confused. You've laid it out for those who are willing to, by the Spirit, search and seek and study. prayerfully illumined by the Spirit, can arrive at what you have said and what you have meant. From the unified meaning of the divine and human author, just your word is clear. We thank you for that. Help us to wade through these waters, understanding graciously with those who disagree, but still, we pray for that divine wisdom to help us arrive at what is true and the right way to handle your word. Certainly, as Bereans especially, we don't want to be guilty of those who have no regard for your word, or what you have said, cutting it straight. So just guide us in these things and continue to be gracious to us as we seek to study, seek to get it right. Pray for your grace in that. We exalt you for your word and your precious promises of the Messiah's first coming, having been fulfilled so miraculously. We long for that second coming and its fulfillment. So we pray it comes quickly. And until then, keep us in your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.